Jesus has such an effect on the people around him that all that they can say is, he has done all things well. It's amazing, this is the same man who many of them will turn against, or at least turn a blind eye to, when they allow him, the Lord of glory, incarnate among us, to be crucified, to be murdered, precisely because he had done all things well. And he continued to do so with such integrity, with such honesty, that when face to face with things that were untrue, he refused to become the lie. And so in our own need, in our own hunger to keep our lies safe, to justify our sin, we murdered him, the one who had done all things well. When Mark tells us this at verse 37 at the end of our text today, he connects their speaking of this, though, to the prophet Isaiah. Perhaps you picked up on this in the readings. He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute to speak, which is a direct reference or a hat tip to Isaiah chapter 35, which we just heard read, where the Lord promises Israel of old, in the midst of their fear, in the midst of their weakness. This is Isaiah. Isaiah is preaching to a divided kingdom, a southern Judah that is weak and put upon and waffling in their faith left and right, and a northern Israel who is, by all means at this point, practically pagan. And yet Isaiah comes and proclaims gospel at times to both of these nations, declaring to them that God is for them and not against them. And that's where these words come in, as he says, "Be strong and fear not. Whatever you see standing against you, whatever threat there is, it is not as strong as the Lord." And he gives this amazing promise. Why should you be strong? Why should you fear not? Because you know that God is coming with vengeance. Now, at first glance, you might think, that doesn't sound like a very good thing. Why would I want God to come with vengeance? But it's because God is going to come with vengeance against your enemies. He is going to come and save you from them. As modern Christians, I think we have honestly become quite a bit soft when it comes to this kind of talk in the Bible. We've let what is true about our Lord's teaching, that we should love our enemies, that we should love our neighbor as ourselves, kind of get used as an excuse for pretending that there's no such thing as enemies, that there's no such thing as evil. And yet there is. From the very root, at least at the very start, you must acknowledge, if you are a Christian, that the devil is your enemy. He is a fallen archangel who does not exist. He actually does exist. And he is here among us in some sort of spiritual way, ruling over a third of heaven that fell with him, who have one goal, the destruction of everything. In malicious evil, without purpose, they desire a downfall for all because they know they're going to fall. They know where they're going, and they want to take everything with them, including you. And remember this about the devil. He doesn't sleep or slumber like you do. And he has the advantage of centuries, millennia of understanding and knowledge. He is your enemy, prowling around like a roaring lion looking to devour you, looking to deceive you, looking to convince you that the word of God is not true. So that's at least one. You could list the world as your enemy too, because the world is under the devil's thumb. The Bible calls him the prince of this age. And he has established strongholds throughout this world. By strongholds, St. Paul means not actual bastions with swords and shields, but ideas, philosophies, understandings, and systems which could be used and are used to deceive you, to trick you into thinking that they are true when they are not. So the world is your enemy as well. Finally, you also have an enemy within. We call it your flesh. The old man, Luther was fond of saying, the sinner that you are, your own heart is your greatest enemy. For your own heart longs for the lies more than it does for the truth. These are at the very beginning, or at the very least, the thing that God promises to come with a vengeance against. And the miracle of the gospel is that he's going to do all of this, including coming with a vengeance against you in your heart, while not coming with a vengeance against you. Because here is the amazing thing. As the Lord is going to come with a vengeance prophesied and do amazing things for the righteous, like open the eyes of the blind and heal the mute and make him sing, well, suddenly we find that that happens here with Jesus. This is God coming with a vengeance. And in the vengeance of God, smiting himself in your place, he upturns and overlaps and flips over all things, so that the deserts are pools of water, so that a mute can actually sing. And this is not just about back then, right? This is about nothing that we think we know is real anymore compared to this. That this is God, and this is truth. And everything else we know then must flow from what this man, risen from the dead, now says. So that when he says a little water makes you clean because it's got my name in it, well, I don't know how that works. That doesn't make sense to me. And yet he says it's true. And so since he has turned everything over, I trust him here. And a little bread and wine, how could this possibly be the flesh and blood of a man, much less the flesh and blood of a man who is God? And yet this man says so. And because he has overturned all things, I trust it to be true. And then this is what applies ultimately to that sinner within you, that wicked heart that you know is there. When God says, I forgive you, it doesn't feel like it. I will confess to you, I don't know that I have ever felt forgiven in my entire life. I have heard it, and I believe it, I want it, but it's not like I feel it. I still feel like like a damn fool most of the time. But because he says, I am forgiven, it's true. God will come with a vengeance, and this is good news for us, the best kind of news. It does put the world and the devil in a dark place. He did, in fact, die to save the world, but not all the world will believe. And the devil most certainly is not included in this. He knows his time is short. And so it does put us in a stark contrast with everything else going around us. Yesterday, I had the joy of going to the Screw City Beer Festival. If you've never gone, you should think about it next year. Good time, good beer. Lots of microbreweries from all over the country showing their wares. And as I was there watching these crowds just mill about, thinking about Rockford, this is Rockford. Watching young and old, a mix of races, tattoos on a good percentage of everybody. I thought about the beer too, but much of what I could think about was, who are these people? Where do they go? What do they do? And how do I find a way to let them know about this man who died and rose again? When Jesus came and was here among us, what he did was so overwhelming you couldn't hide him. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 24, it tells us he went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, if I make a map of Israel as a big square, right? So that, am I going to get this right? This way for a second. Right. The water's over here, right? Over and up in these two directions is mostly pagan lands, what you would call Phoenicia of old. These are the groups that the Israelites did not drive out as they were supposed to do, and the ones that always became sort of a plague to them. They were always raiding them. They were teaching them their religious ways. You might also remember the name Jezebel. Jezebel is from Sidon. Right? She was a witch. Well, Jesus goes off into this region, which means he's left Israel. He's left the place where he's been sent to go. He's amongst those who are not waiting for him, who are not expecting him, do not believe in his God, and do not believe in his scriptures. He's doing this because he's tired. And here's Mark's weird Jesus again. Remember, in Mark's gospel, Jesus is so human. He's almost an odd duck amongst the humans. So he goes to Tyre and Sidon, and he enters a house and did not want anyone to know. Yet it tells us he could not be hidden, because his name was so profound and his works and what he did was so true and unavoidable that people would talk about it. And you have this strange event then where a woman, one of these, we call her the Syrophoenician woman because that's the region, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit, that's a demon, heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now you think that's a good thing, right? Somebody hears about Jesus and they come directly to him. Now, this woman was a Gentile. That means she was one of them. She's not a Jew in any way. Syrophoenician by birth. Does she have the scriptures? I don't know. But what she has is she's heard about this man who does all things well. And she knows he's got the power of God to give mercy. So she begs him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Now, before we go too far into that, I do have to just kind of throw this at you. If you came to Bible study this last year, we spent a lot of time on this, probably 5-6 weeks, on the idea of, do we even believe the demons are real? And even if you say you do, you don't live like you do, right? It's like an intellectual exercise. Oh, yeah, sure, they're real. But like, you go out and you make your decisions every day. It's not as if you're worried about demons. I don't want to get you scared as if like they're down in the corners in the dark and the shadows. That's not what it is. But as I said before with the strongholds, they're out there in the lies. They're out there in the philosophies. Every time you turn on your television, you are asking the demons to talk. And it's not that you should never watch TV. You should just know. You should just know that what's being said is going to be from strongholds that are against us. And I go a step further to where these demons were possessing people. I don't know what to make of that with our modern mind. We can't even really fathom it in some ways. But it clearly was happening in Jesus' day. And she knows it. She knows it. She comes to him. She begs him to cast this demon out. Now, all of that's weird enough on its own, right? But then Jesus responds with this bizarre anti-church growth thing. I mean, can you imagine? To put it in our context, we're a Lutheran church, right? So we have this sort of German heritage, or maybe it's Swiss or Norwegian a little bit. But it's very Eurocentric, you might say. So imagine that we have someone come in off the street from the neighborhood who's of a different skin color. And this person says, Pastor Fisk, I'd like to become a member of your church. And I say, after we've reached out to all the Germans in Rockford, then we'll let you join. It's kind of what he does, right? It's a gnarly thing. What's he getting at? Now, there's some deep theology behind this, which is that Jesus did indeed come to the Jews first. And he came to them with these doing all things well, works and wonders, miracles and healings. And he did that precisely to demonstrate that he was their God and to get them to kill him. And that's what he's doing right now. What he's not doing right now is building his church. So she comes and she basically says, I want one of these signs that is made so that you'll get killed by your own people. Can I have one of those signs too? And he says, no, right? Not for you. The fact that he calls her a dog, you can take it in two different ways. I've heard scholars argue it both ways. Some say it really isn't as bad as it sounds. Some say it's absolutely as bad as it sounds. If you think of it in terms of heritage and truth, being from Syrophoenicia, being of Tyre and Sidon, that means that her religious heritage is one of pagan sacrifice, human sacrifice even at times, but certainly the worst kind of witchcraft. And so he's effectively saying, like, your religion doesn't give you these things. Why should I give you these things? And that is what then stuns him, is her response. Now, I don't know why Jesus would not choose to read her heart. Sometimes he reads people's hearts, and sometimes he doesn't. But he clearly, at this point, didn't look into her heart and know her faith. He heard someone asking for a miracle. He said, I'm tired. I've done so many miracles. I'm still a man. I need some rest. You're not even what I'm here for. No. And she says, that's fine. Call me a dog. Call me a sinner. Call me one who doesn't deserve any of this. But I'll tell you a parable. The dogs in the house sit under the table, and the children, well, they don't always respect the food. And they drop it under the table left and right because they don't even know what they're doing. And the dogs, they get the crumbs, don't they? So Lord have mercy is what she said. Lord have mercy. I'm here. You can do it. Why not? He's astounded by this statement. We know this from other gospels. He marvels at it. And he says to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." That shows us another amazing thing. In a moment, we're going to look at this deaf mute who's healed. And Jesus gets very physical. He gets hands-on to do this, which is weird in his own right. But here, he doesn't have to do anything. He doesn't go anywhere. He just says, "Yeah, sure, demon's out. See you later." And the demon's somewhere else, right? This is all somewhere else. The sheer power he wielded in that moment is stunning. She goes home, she finds the child lying in bed, the demon gone. We know nothing of this woman's Christianity. I want to assume, but it is an assumption, a speculation, that after the resurrection of Jesus, she hears about it and joins the church. She had the faith. He returns from the region of Tyre and goes through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, the region of the Decapolis, the 10 cities around Galilee. And he's going back then into the region where he's supposed to be doing these works to get everyone's attention so that they kill him. And they bring him this man who was deaf and has a speech impediment, right? So he can't hear at all and he can't talk at all. And they beg him to lay his hand on him. Now, he doesn't do this in front of people. He keeps trying to hide this. He keeps trying to minimize this. And I think in part it's because he knows this is what's going to get him killed eventually. But he takes him aside, and privately, he does this weird thing I mentioned before. He gets tactile. He takes his fingers, and he puts his fingers in the guy's ears. And he spits on his hand and, like, rubs on the guy's tongue with his spit. And then he looks up to heaven, and he prays. So different, right, from what happened a few moments ago with the demon. But he prays or shouts, "Be open to Ephatha." And in a moment, and here's, this is a question, is the Bible true? So if you don't believe in demons or you kind of wonder about it, and okay, it's a nice story, well, what do you do with this? What do you do with the man who actually is deaf, scientifically, right? Who actually can't talk, but when he tries, his tongue stumbles. What do you do with this claim that Jesus in a moment healed him perfectly and totally? Is the Bible true? His ears are opened, his tongue's released, he speaks plainly. Jesus says, "Please be quiet, don't tell anyone." This is the Markan secret. It's all the way through the book of Mark. And yet people do. They keep talking about it. They're astonished. They see he's done all things well. Who's ever heard of such a thing as making a deaf man hear or a mute man talk? And again, whether they know it or not, they are referencing the works of the Messiah promised of old to come with the vengeance of God against sin. Here he is making those signs. Here he is declaring, "That's what I'm here for." Here he is having mercy on those who don't deserve it. And that's the whole point all along. With just a moment left, though, I need to shift gears here. Because I don't think it's fair ever to let James chapter 2 be read in the Lutheran church and not address it. So if you are following along in any of the texts, we're on the epistle lesson now. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 14, 15, 17. But we're going to look at verse 14. All the way down on the left-hand side, you can see a 14 sticking out. We've got to look at it because it is one of the most challenging texts in the Bible for a Lutheran. And one of the favorites if you're a Roman Catholic. The context is about how you really shouldn't be a hypocrite. If you're going to say you believe all people are sinners and all people are under the grace of God, then whoever comes through your door, no matter who they might be, indeed deserves forgiveness and a place at this table, a place at this altar, if they want it, I should add, if they desire it, if they desire forgiveness for their sins, if they believe their sin is sin. In that context, James is arguing against those who would say, because of this grace, because of this truth, I can now live however I want. And he asks this question, again, this is verse 14, well, what good is that, brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? What good is it if you say, I believe in Jesus, I believe in God's house and his works and all he does, but then when Jesus says, do this, don't do that, you say, ah. It's the same question I asked before. Is the Bible true? Now, of course, there are many, many different areas that this can apply today for us Christians. Evolution and the debate with that is a big one. Marriage and the debate with that is a big one. I would ask you to look within your own heart this morning a little and remember some of the things our Lord says about greed and hoarding wealth for yourself in the last times. Remember some of the things our Lord says about protecting your neighbor's goods and property, or about not defaming your neighbor's name, about always speaking well of other people. What good is it if you say you believe in Jesus but are not convicted by the law of God and try to keep it? Can that faith save him? He asks at the end of verse 14. And here's the real important point for you as a Lutheran. When he asks, can that faith save him? He's asking the question, is that actually faith? Right? And the answer is no. No. It's not that faith needs works. It's that faith believes the words that say, do good works. Because faith believes everything that God says. So he gives the example, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one says, go, be warm, be fed, and gives him nothing that he needs, what good is that? Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He is not saying that because you believe in Jesus, now you've got to get on a ladder and climb your way to God by finishing up what Jesus didn't complete. That's actually what Rome teaches. That the works complete the faith, and the faith does not save. That's not what James is saying. He's saying if you have faith, why would you ever say, I don't have to do good works? If you say such a thing, you can't possibly have faith. So that if someone would say, you know, you have faith, I have works, or I have faith, you have works, well, they're a liar. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by what I do, he says. Why do I bring that up here at the end? Again, to make it clear, James is not teaching that it's your job to justify yourself with your works. No one can do this. No one can do this. If the recent, catastrophe in the upper echelons of the Roman Catholic Pontiff's administration has not taught you that sinners are everywhere, I don't know what will. Right? That we all have something wrong with us. That's not the issue. But if you believe you're going to make yourself right by what you do, you just can't do it. It can't be done. I've preached it clearly. Christ makes you right. Christ overturns all things. Christ's blood is shed for you. Knowing that is not an excuse to say there is no right or wrong. Knowing that is to believe that right is more right than it has ever been before. And hunger and weakness and poverty to come and beg him, dear Lord, cast the demons out. Heal my tongue and my ears. Make me one who knows truth. Do all things well for me. In the name of Jesus, amen.